powerful passage that we just heard read, I want to let you know a little bit about what this week and next week is about, because this week and next week are going to be some messages that are focused on money. And a part of this is just that this is a huge subject that we always need to come back to, that there's actually a ton in the Bible, both Old and New Testament, about money because of how significant money is to living the Christian life. But this is also because this comes on an occasion where there's going to be an opportunity. We don't do a lot of sort of concerted giving efforts at our church. But this week and next week is going to be one that's going to have a focus that I'll tell you about in a few minutes. But I wanted to let you know about sort of how we got to this point. So thankfully, we are at a point financially as a church where we are very healthy. A lot of that is due to your response and your generosity, but also just the Lord's provision, where there's a lot of churches in the country that can't say that joyfully. A lot of churches, somebody like me would be getting up and saying, guys, we really need you to buckle down. Like, we really need you to come through for us. And thankfully, we're at a healthy point financially. We get to celebrate that, but also this stage in our church's life, and we're 50 years in, more than 50 years in as a church. This stage of our church's life, in some ways, it feels like part of what we're doing is we're staging for the future. Where we're looking not only for what God is doing right now, but we're looking to prepare ourselves to be ready for whatever it is that He wants to do. One of the things that I say frequently is that we don't chase numbers around here. That's not our goal, is not just to sort of get as many people as possible. We are chasing faithfulness. We're chasing the idea of being good stewards of what God has given us. And when we look at our church, there's a lot to celebrate. There's also some tricky things that we've run into, and those in leadership are sort of trying to figure out how we manage these. They're good problems, but they're things that we're still working through. And so you in second service, you know this more than anybody else in this church. Parking can be a challenge at our church. In case you were like, do they know? Yes, we know. And so we've done different things. You know, we've done the valet parking, which has really helped us get more spots on here. We have a great parking crew out there to help people. But we recognize this, and we look at it, and we say, well, in some ways, it doesn't feel very spiritual to talk about parking. But at the same time, we say, when people are showing up on Sundays, we don't want them to be stressed out about getting a spot. We certainly don't want anybody to come here and not be able to find a spot, because we believe that God moves in our midst when we gather. So we've been looking at that. Also on top of this, somewhat frequently over the past couple years, Lori Baez, our Life Kids pastor, will come to our team and just say, we once again set another record for the most kids we've ever had on a Sunday. Like, a lot of you are contributing to that. We're glad. Like, really, there's few things that we celebrate more than having a whole bunch of kids here, just because we see that as a sign for God being at work, and because we want to be faithful stewards with all of the kids that God has brought here. If you have kids in Life Kids ministry, you know that the Life Kids ministry is not childcare. It is a full ministry of pointing kids towards Jesus. Nobody's just press and play for a VeggieTales when those kids are gathering. I know that's dated right now. Some of you don't know what that is. But we're looking at that and we're saying, all right, we're doing okay. We're celebrating that. But we're running into different spacing issues where we're saying it's getting more challenging with the number of kids here to be able to do all that we want to do. So we're making adjustments, but we're continuing to look at that. And then while this isn't always the case, those of you in second service know, second service in here sometimes gets pretty full. We have awesome ushers running around trying to find two spots here and two spots there. And we have people in the garage. Hi, people in the garage. Watching because we get full in here. Third service gets not quite as full, but pretty full. By the way, if you want a service where you've got elbow room, come to 8 a.m. It'll be awesome. But anyway, here's why I'm telling you all of this. We're celebrating the things that are going on here. But one of our beliefs is that a church is not just somewhere you go. It's a group that you belong to. It's a family that you're a part of. So when we look at the church's problems, those aren't sort of my problems. They're all of these problems that we share, and we say, all right, we want to be a part of this. So as we as a leadership are looking for, like, all right, how are we staging for the future? How is God going to lead us? What's that going to mean for adjustments to our campus? What's that going to mean for all of this? We've looked at one liability that we have, and we say, you know what? We want to figure out an effort to address that one liability, and that's that as a church, we do have some debt. Now, for a church our size and for a church with our budget, it's not a massive amount of debt. It's very manageable. All the financial experts who have looked at us feel like we're in a great spot. But between this building and the building just north of us that we recently got the opportunity to purchase, we have about $1.4 million in debt. Now, this is fully within the budget. It's not a problem. But as we look for the future, we just say, man, how great would it be to be rid of that? How great would it be for that not to hinder us in anything that we think that God is calling us to do? So this week and next week, they're going to be about money issues far beyond just this, but it's also going to be a part of a specific effort to make a dent in that debt that we have. In fact, at the beginning of the service, Phil pointed you to the QR code on the seat in front of you. Here's what I want to do. You don't have to do this if you absolutely don't want to, but I'm going to invite you right now, if you have a phone, to go ahead and scan that QR code right now, because the very first tab that it will take you to in the Next Steps area is a little tab about our debt reduction effort. It's real simple. It tells you what to do. Some of you already give this way, but here's the reason why I'm going to invite you to pull it up right now. It's not because I expect you to give right now in the moment, but it's because then it would be up, and if later on you're thinking about this and you're praying about it, and you're saying, all right, God, the church's problems are not their problems. These are burdens that we want to take in and share together. We really believe that we could make a significant dent in this and put us in a better position for the future. So I'm going to ask you this week and next week, the debt reduction fund is always open, but specifically to be in prayer about how God might be moving in your heart to above and beyond whatever God calls you to in your normal giving, to give to this effort so that we can be well staged for where God is going to lead us. Now, as I talk about this, the biggest obstacle to generosity, not just with this, but always in our lives, the biggest obstacle to generosity is not that we don't have enough money. I think sometimes we tell ourselves that. We say, if God just gave me more money, I'd be more generous. Generosity is always a heart issue. And so that's why this week and next week, we're going to be walking through two passages that actually are both from the same chapter of the Bible, 1 Timothy 6, to talk about money and our hearts. We're going to talk about the issues that surround this. There's a verse in Ecclesiastes that in many ways, when it comes to this subject, I feel like this is the verse that captures us in the United States right now. Like this should be on our flag somewhere. It's Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 12, and here's what it says. It says, the sleep of a laborer is sweet, whether they eat little or much. But as for the rich, their abundance permits them no sleep. Let me just read that last part again. As for the rich, their abundance permits them no sleep. In the U.S., we are the richest nation in the history of the world. And by a lot of accounts, we are the most anxious nation in the history of the world. We're anxious about a lot of things, but we're anxious about money also, which is weird because we have more than anyone else, but our abundance appears to be permitting us no sleep. Nobody in this room wants to be a greedy person. But one of the reasons why we struggle with generosity is because of our attitude toward money and our fear surrounding the future. So we're going to walk through a passage today where Paul talks about this, and one of the cool things that Paul does in this passage is that he sort of gives us two options. He gives us two paths that we can take in our attitude about money, and he paints a picture of what it looks like to walk each of those paths, and he also gives us a preview about where each of those paths lead. And so actually, before we jump into that, I want to just pause right now because this is a big subject for us to talk about. Money is connected to our hearts and our anxieties. And so I want to pause and pray, and then we'll start jumping into the passage. So please join me in that now. Father, thank you for the ways that you've cared for us as a church. As we look to our future, we trust you, and we pray that you move and provide in ways that surprise us and that glorify you. Father, prepare our hearts for not only what's ahead for our church, but for what's ahead today. Prepare our hearts to be free from the love of money. Open our eyes through this passage today in Jesus' name. Amen. So 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 6 through 10. Verse 6, Paul sort of gives us his big picture statement that he's going to build from, and it's a simple statement. He says, but godliness with contentment is great gain. And that word for gain is key. He's basically saying, you want to know how you can really be rich, how you can really experience prosperity? It's if you have godliness and contentment. And the reason why he's talking in this way is that he's drawing a contrast between what he just talked about. In verses 3 through 5, he talked about false teachers that the church he was writing to was encountering. And here's how he describes them in verse 5. He says, these false teachers are people of corrupt mind who have been robbed of the truth and who think that godliness is a means of financial gain. And by godliness, he just sort of means religious observance. And so he says, all right, guys, there's false teachers out there. Here's one of the ways that they go. For some of these false teachers, what they've done is they've looked at the church and they've looked at Christianity and they've said, you know what? If we play this right, we can get rich off this thing. We can trick people into giving us a whole bunch of money. We can pressure them into it. We can tell them that if they give us money, all of their dreams will come true. If we play this right, godliness, religion, Christianity can be a means of financial gain. And thank God that doesn't happen today. But back in the first century, some people played it this way. All right, you all got that. It's funny, in first service, they were kind of like, I think people do that today. Yes. Sadly, throughout every age and in every culture, people do that. They misuse the Bible and they misuse the church. Paul's given a warning here. When he's talking about this, he's implying it's not. Godliness is not a means for financial gain. If your biggest priority in life is to be as rich as you possibly can, you shouldn't be following Jesus. Like, that's not the path to that. Sometimes that's what God will choose to do, but that's not the path that you're on. But he says, but you know what is great riches? When you have godliness, and that godliness is married to contentment. And so here Paul has already painted, between verses 5 and 6, he's painted us the two paths that we can walk on. One is the path of contentment, and the second is the path of greed. One of the things that we're going to see is that I think nobody on the planet thinks that they're greedy. It's one of these weird things. We think other people are. Nobody thinks that they are greedy. One of the powerful things that we're going to see when we get to verses 9 and 10 is that greed might not be what we think it is. Contentment or greed? Contentment is when we say, I am satisfied with what I have. Greed is when we say, I must have more. And I just want to ask, as we walk into this, what is your resting attitude toward money? Is it, I am satisfied with what I have, or is it, I must have more? Paul paints a picture of both contentment and greed in the verses that follow, and we get to start with the picture of contentment, verses 7 and 8. He says, for we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. He makes some cool statements just about truth. Everybody in this world came into this world poor. You did not bring anything with you. We don't believe in this karmic view of the universe that what the family that you're born into is based on something that you did in a past life. You came into this world poor and naked and totally dependent on other people. Which part of why Paul is saying this is because now, for most of us, if we're a little bit older, then we can look at it and say, well, now I have stuff, and that makes me grateful because I didn't bring anything into this world. Now, some of you are like, well, I have stuff, but that's because I worked for my stuff. And yes, it is true that you worked for your stuff. With the breath that God put in your lungs, with the talents and gifts that God gave you, with the opportunities that he provided for you, and for a lot of us, with the family support system that set us on a good road. You do deserve some credit for it, but the glory goes to God. We came into this world for nothing. And he also says, we're leaving this world with nothing. We can take nothing out of this world. The pharaohs in Egypt may have been buried with their riches, but if you went into that pyramid later on and checked things out, the riches were still there and they were not. Nobody shows up at the gates of heaven pulling a wagon saying, I brought my stuff with me. We brought nothing into this world. We will take nothing out of this world. And part of how this relates to the idea of contentment is that we look at our finances as something very temporary. We say, I'm deciding what to do with this money for this short amount of time that I am alive here on earth. And I want to respond remembering with humility that I brought nothing in and remembering with sobriety that I'm not taking anything with me, which means I want to use it to its greatest extent for eternal purposes while I'm here. Now to Paul, verse 8 is the natural outflow of verse 7. Verse 8, he says, but if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. We will be satisfied with that. If we have food in our bellies, enough daily bread, as Jesus put it, for the day, and if we have clothes to put on and a warm place to stay at night, then we say, with that, I say, it is enough. I am content. I am satisfied. Now, let's be real. I don't know everybody deeply who's in this room, but I think I can pretty safely say everybody in this room not only has food and clothing, but has a lot more. Like, we have anxieties about money. Even if you're young and you're not financially responsible for yourself, you probably still have some anxieties about money. You're like, what is the future going to hold? How am I going to get a good job? Will I get into the college I want to? You're concerned about money. Our stresses and our anxiety about money is almost never, will I eat today? Will I have anything to wear today? Will I have a home to stay in today? God has provided our basic needs and way beyond that. And the response to that is not to somehow feel bad or guilty, but just to feel grateful and to say, God, you have given me what I need. That is enough. I am content with that. And here's the powerful thing about contentment. When you're content in a truly biblical sense, it makes you nearly invulnerable to all the things that can go wrong. Because you've already said to God, God, as long as you give me food, as long as you give me clothing, that's going to be enough. It's a beautiful picture of contentment. How many of you here have ever heard of Lou Gehrig? I get a whole bunch of you. Some of you haven't. Lou Gehrig was a very famous Hall of Fame baseball player for the Yankees in the 1920s and 1930s. He was their first baseman. He was an incredible player. And one of the reasons why he's famous is that after a really profound and incredible career, in 1939, he was diagnosed with ALS, which is now largely known as Lou Gehrig's disease. This great man, this great mountain of a man who was this incredible physical specimen, his body was rapidly failing him. To the point that he was diagnosed when he was just 36 years old, and just short of his 38th birthday in 1941, he died. Just struck down so quickly. In 1939, just a couple weeks after he got this diagnosis and retired for baseball, Yankee Stadium did a ceremony for him, and he spoke at this. He gave a speech. When I start to read this, some of you will instantly know that you've heard at least part of it before. But I want to read you the whole speech. It's not very long. And it involves him referencing some people that we don't know. You know, we don't know them. They don't mean anything to us. They're managers and owners and trainers and people like that. But I want you just to listen to this speech and listen to the spirit in which this dying man is speaking. Lou Gehrig says, fans, for the past 2 weeks, you've been reading about the bad break I got. Yet today, I consider myself the luckiest man on the face of this earth. I've been in ballparks for 17 years and have never received anything but kindness and encouragement from you fans. Look at these grand men. Which of you wouldn't consider it the highlight of his career just to associate with them for even one day? Sure, I'm lucky. Who wouldn't consider it an honor to have known Jacob Ruppert? also the builder of baseball's greatest empire, Ed Barrow, to have spent 6 years with that wonderful little fellow, Miller Huggins, then to have spent the next 9 years with that outstanding leader, that smart student of psychology, the best manager in baseball today, Joe McCarthy. Sure, I'm lucky. When the New York Giants, a team you would give your right arm to beat, and vice versa, sends you a gift, that's something. When everybody, down to the groundskeepers and those boys in white coats, remember you with trophies, that's something. When you have a wonderful mother-in-law who takes sides with you and squabbles with her own daughter, that's something. When you have a father and a mother who work all their lives so that you can have an education and build your body, it's a blessing. When you have a wife who has been a tower of strength and shown more courage than you dreamed existed, that's the finest I know. So I close in saying that I may have had a tough break, but I have an awful lot to live for. A dying man struck down early in life, looking at his life, and in essence saying, I look at my life and I say, it's enough. I'm satisfied. In fact, I consider myself lucky. I consider myself blessed. If there is anyone on the planet that is in a position to live this way, to reflect this sort of contentment, it's us as believers in Jesus. Because not only do we start with the idea of saying everything that we have materially is a blessing from God, we also get to look at our spiritual blessings that go far beyond that. So just imagine that. If one of us was diagnosed with ALS or something comparable, just a devastating diagnosis, in all integrity, we could stand up and we could say, you know what? I've got a bad break. But let me tell you about my life. I know I have eternal life because Jesus Christ has conquered death and he is risen. I know every sin I ever committed is forgiven because Jesus went to the cross and he paid it all. I have the Holy Spirit living inside of me, giving me comfort and guidance and wisdom. I have the very written word of God before me for my instruction and for my help. I have a holy Father in heaven who hears every one of my prayers. And when something goes wrong, like this diagnosis, when something goes wrong, I don't just get to say, hey, you got to take the bad with the good. I get to say, even my trials, God is working together for my greatest good. So yeah, I've got a bad break, but today I consider myself the most blessed person on the planet. That's the contentment that is accessible to all of us, that we truly can say to God, it is enough, and that can make us invulnerable to having our joy or our peace stolen by the trials of life. Paul says, this is the path of contentment. But now he's going to warn us about the path of greed in verses 9 and 10. And so in verses 9 and 10, I want to read it all together and then we'll sort of walk through parts of it. Paul says, those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for it, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. There's a lot of heaviness in this passage when you look at the warning that Paul is giving. He's talking about people plunging themselves into ruin and destruction. He's not just talking about financial ruin and destruction. He's talking about spiritual ruin and destruction. He's talking about either final judgment in hell or just spiritual disaster that we bring into our lives. In verse 10, he talks about the idea that some people wander from the faith. We even can think back to the rich young ruler who came to Jesus, who he wanted eternal life and he thought Jesus had the way to it. And Jesus simply said, you can have all the riches in heaven, sell all that you have and come follow me. and the man chose his riches on earth over the riches in heaven, wandered from the faith, and pierced themselves with many griefs. This is where the path of greed ends. But now look at the language he uses. This is really important. He doesn't say in verse 9 that money causes us to fall into temptation and a trap. What does he say? He says those who want to get rich. This is really sad. You can never succeed and still be ruined by money. Like, you can just want to get rich. You can aspire to get rich. And even if you don't get rich, riches can still run your life. And then verse 10 is very frequently misquoted, where people will say money is the root of all evil, which is not what Paul says. He says the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. And then he follows that up later on in the verse by saying some people eager for money. Just listen to the terminology here. None of this means you have riches or you are rich. He says, if you want to be rich, if you love money, if you are eager for money, if that's true of you, then that's greed, and that's a path that leads to destruction. Here's what I want us to think about for a minute. The whole idea of loving money is weird when you pause to think about it. Like, nobody loves money just for money's own sake. Nobody's like, I love the way it looks and the paper and the rectangle nature of it. We don't love money because of money. We love money because of what we think money can do for us. And that gives money almost this godlike status that we can have, because we think money will solve our problems. And anything that we think will solve our problems can be something that ends up being treated like a god. In fact, if you read the Old Testament and the New Testament, there's all kinds of idolatry. There's all kinds of things we choose instead of God. But Jesus seemed to get very specific when he said, you can't serve two masters. You can't serve God and riches. You can't serve both. These are competitors with each other. You can have money, but you can't serve money. Because those who want to get rich, those who have a love for money, and those who are eager for it fall into all kinds of ruin. So we don't love money just because it's money. We love money because we think it will solve our problems. And so let's just think for a second. What are some of the reasons why we love money? Well, for some of us, we love money because money is a way to keep score, and everybody wants to be successful. Like, no one wants to be a failure. Everybody wants to be successful. And money provides the pathway of showing that we are successful. We can say, this is how much I make. This is how much is in my bank account. This is how much is in my retirement account. This is how much is in my portfolio. Or you can tell I'm successful. Look at the car I drive. Look at the home I have. Look at the clothes I wear. Look at all of that. I'm able to show my status and show my success. And money's the way to get there. For some of us, it's not so much the status thing. Some of you are like, I'm not really bothered by what people think of me. So the status thing doesn't really play that much. But maybe for you, money is appealing because money is the pathway to pleasure. Money is the pathway to those great vacations, to that great house, to all of the joys and pleasures of life that you see other people enjoying, and you think that would be really great. And so it's not that you love money, but you love that stuff, and money is the way to get there. Or maybe a third option, and I think that this is most of us, we love money because money represents security. We don't know what's going to happen with the economy. We don't know when we're going to be in a financial crisis. We don't know how much money our kids and our grandkids are going to need to get through things. We don't know what the future holds. So if we have money, we have security. If we have money, we have peace, because we believe that we're invulnerable. Life can throw a whole bunch of things at us, but as long as we have enough money, we'll have security. And if you love money, either because it gives you status or it gives you pleasure or it gives you security, one of the things that we need to know about idols is that idols demand sacrifices. And so the problem is that we're willing to make sacrifices in order to get that. We're willing to sometimes sacrifice our integrity, look the other way when something shady is going on with our taxes or something shady is going on with the place we work, if people are lying to get more clients or deceiving the clients that they have, we're just willing to sort of go along with it because the love of money overrules and demands the sacrifice of our integrity. For some of us, it's not integrity, but the love of money demands the sacrifice of our family commitments and responsibilities. So we neglect our family and the responsibilities going along with that because we're out making cash. We're out making money so that we can have all that money provides. Idols demand sacrifices, and the love of money demands sacrifices for us. And that's what Paul's talking about when he's talking about temptation and traps and piercing ourselves with many griefs. We not only can make really dumb financial decisions out of the desire to get rich, but we can make decisions that will plunge our relationships and even our spiritual life with God into ruin. In fact, when Jesus told the parable of the soils, one of his most famous parables about the sower seeding to four different kinds of soil, the third soil, the one where the plant grows up quickly but is choked by the thorns, listen to how he describes this soil. He says, "The seed falling among the thorns refers to someone who hears the word, but the worries of this life and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word, making it unfruitful." This goes right along with what the author of Ecclesiastes said. "As for the rich, their abundance permits them no sleep." Nobody in this room would have come in here and been like, "Yep, I'm greedy." But when we read this, we start to recognize ourselves. We'll say, "Well, I do want to get rich. I do love the things that money wants, and so I'm willing to sacrifice for it. I am eager for money." It's hard not to conclude that money will solve our problems. But we can even see this in our own lives. Most of us in here probably aren't like, we're not daydreaming about being filthy rich. You're probably daydreaming about having just a little bit more than you have right now. You're like, "What I have right now, it's all right if I had just a little bit more." And maybe you're looking at coworkers or other people around you that have just a little bit more, and you're like, "That would be great. Like, everything would be solved if I had just a little bit more." And if you had a little bit more, you know what you would be thinking? Yeah, if I had just a little bit more. This doesn't end. In fact, we know it doesn't end because we have people around us who are richer than we are and much more miserable than we are. In fact, if I was given this sermon in a much poorer country, all I would say is, "Guys, just look at the United States. We are the richest country on the face of the planet, and we are overwhelmed with anxiety because the abundance of the rich permits them no sleep." Contentment is about coming to the conclusion that money doesn't solve our problems. Money's a part of our lives. It doesn't solve our problems. We bring our problems to God, and he's the one that resolves them. And so here's what I want to do over the next couple of minutes. I want to talk about this question: how do we cultivate contentment? If we see these two paths and we're like, "All right, I can go the path of contentment, being satisfied with what I have, or I can go the path of greed and always feel like I need more," how do I foster contentment in my heart? And I'll talk about two ways that we foster contentment. The first one might be a little bit surprising, but the Bible is consistent on this. We foster and cultivate contentment through generosity. Jesus made a curious statement that's often misunderstood. He said, "Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." And for most of us, when we hear that, we very quickly translate that into, well, Jesus said that my money will follow my heart. Like, whatever my heart is attached to, my money will go to that. And that's a true statement, but that's not what Jesus says in that passage. He doesn't say that your money will follow your heart. He says that your heart will follow your money. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. It goes both ways. And so one of the key ways that we fight against greed and that we cultivate contentment is that instead of hoarding what we have, we generously give it away. We give it away to people who are in need, and we give it away to eternal purposes of how God is at work in this world. Man, when we talk about this debt reduction thing right now, that this is by no stretch of the imagination the only way that we can do this. But one of the reasons why we're talking about this is because as a church, we want to love money less. We want to say, hey, we're a part of something much bigger than ourselves. And so the more that we give generously, the more that we cultivate contentment, saying, God, I'm content with what I have. That's one way that we cultivate contentment. Here's the second way. The second way is that we very purposefully bring the problems that we think money will solve to God and ask Him to be the one to solve them. So right now, for some of you, you're like, I'm anxious and money would solve that problem. I have a lot of anxiety. I have a lot of worry. Money will solve that problem. You are invited to bring your worry to God and say, God, I am so tempted to believe that money will solve my worry, but I suspect it won't. I suspect that I'll still be worried. I suspect that I'll still be anxious. And so, God, I'm going to trust you more than I trust money. And if money's going to make a demand of me that I shouldn't give, I'm not going to give it. God, I'm going to trust you. I'm going to ask you to give me peace. I'm going to believe that money doesn't bring peace, that God, you bring peace. And if you're a married couple and you're like, we're fighting, and we're fighting a lot over money. If we just had more money, we'd be living in lovely, like just harmony. Everything would be wonderful. It gives you the opportunity to bring your marriage to God and say, God, we're tempted to believe that if we had more money, we'd stop fighting, but we suspect that's wrong. It's like, we think probably we still would. We think probably it would never be enough. So God, we pray for our hearts towards each other. We pray for our hearts towards money. We pray that you fill each of us so that we can live in harmony with each other instead of believing this lie that just a little more would solve our problems. We bring to God the problems that we're tempted to believe that money will solve. And then we wait and see and trust to see Him do what money could never do. I'm going to have a couple more things to say, but I want to take a pause right now. Because Jesus consistently makes it clear, and Paul makes it clear in this passage, when we're talking about money issues, we're talking about heart issues. And so I want to take a moment for us to pause right now. I'm going to invite you to bow your heads, and we're just going to have about a minute of silent prayer. And I simply want to invite you to do what I just mentioned, and just to go to God and say, God, here is the problem. I'm so tempted to believe that money will solve. But God, I bring it to you because money is not my God. You are my God. Father, we know that contentment is not easy for anyone on this earth. Ironically enough, we come to you in humility and say it's hard for us because you've been so generous with us and because we have anxieties about losing what we have. Father, I pray that you lead us into the joy of being invulnerable to the stresses that come along with the uncertainty of life because we have the solid ground of being content with what you've given us. Knowing that you not only have provided for us materially, but you've given us the hope and the security of eternal life in your family. Father, lead us to be generous because we have been set free from the love of money by the love of God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Before we close in a benediction, I just want to mention once again, these 2 weeks are about much more than just this debt reduction effort, but I want to invite you to prayerfully partner with this church. A church is not somewhere we go. It's a family we belong to, and we want to be a part of staging this church for whatever God has for us in the future. But I'm going to invite you to stand, and we're going to go back for our benediction today. We're going to go back to verses 7 and 8, and I want to do this in a way that's participatory. What I want to do is I'm going to read verse 7, and I'm going to ask all of us to read verse 8 because we can only read verse 8 as sort of a statement of faith, of saying, God, I want this to be true of me, even if in my heart I don't feel like it's true of me right now. So I'm going to read verse 7, and then we're all going to say verse 8 together. For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. Amen. God bless you this Sunday. Thank you so much for being here today.